This is the word of the Lord found in Proverbs 27, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpeneth iron. When I was a little boy, I would watch my dad sharpen his knife. He'd use a whetstone, might have been 8 inches by 3 or 4 inches, and scrape the blade across in a different, in certain direction, certain pattern, till the edge was much better than it was prior to the work that he did. When I grew older and got my own set of knives, kitchen knives, came with a device with a handle and a metal rod with a friction surface that was, I think, the same substance as the knife blades themselves. And I could sweep those along in a certain way and they would be sharper knives than they were before. It would restore the sharp edge. Other devices have a metal notch with a certain angle that you can draw the blade through, and that improves the sharpness of the blade. And the one thing about it is the substance of the whetstone or the sharpening rod or the sharpening device is that it's usually made of a similar, if not the exact, substance of the knife blade. And that's what it says here. Iron sharpeneth iron. It's the same substance. Brother Riley's preparing to make his trip, and living off that way will require some tools, and he had some of the cutting tools he needed. He had, I think, an axe and a machete and a hatchet and things. The thing is, it had gotten sort of dull, and then over the years, just every cutting tool does that. So he brought him to Brother Walt, who has a grinding wheel, and Brother Walt took the blades of the machete and the hatchet and things and put them on that and got the edge sharp again. And that's a real advantage, because when things aren't sharp, you've got to use a lot more work. It even says that in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's, Ecclesiastes 10:10, and that's it. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Now, notice what the scripture's doing here. It's like cautioning against a blunt edge and saying how important it is to have wisdom. And then the one we read at the first in Proverbs says that it's you've got similar material sharpening each other, and how important it is to have friends who do that. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So there's an important principle there of sharpening a countenance. Now, who wants a sharp countenance? You can ask that. Usually in the Bible, countenance refers to your face. In 1 Samuel 25, the scriptures tell us that Abigail, a wife of David, she was a woman of good understanding and withal of a beautiful countenance. It meant that Abigail was smart and pretty. That's how we would say it today. But that's the way it is in the King James Bible. She was a woman of good understanding and withal of a beautiful countenance. So the first and most obvious meaning is someone's face. Well, do you really want your friend to sharpen your face? I doubt it. But the countenance starts to take a larger meaning if you look through the scriptures. It mentions God's countenance. Does God have a face? Well, sometimes we compare God and we talk about his mighty hand. We talk about his strong arm. We talk about his eyes go throughout the earth. But it does speak in several places in Psalms, but here's one in Numbers. Numbers chapter 6 talks about the Lord's face, and it talks about his countenance. And the Lord spake, this is Numbers 6, verse 22 and to the end of, to 26. Numbers 6, 22, 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So countenance can mean the face of a person, but it also is used here in symbolizing something about God. We might call this, some people would call it, an anthropomorphism. That means putting human characteristics on another being. God lifts up his countenance upon his people. Here's a further example to show that countenance goes beyond just the meaning of a physical face. Let me come over here to, I believe it's Psalms chapter 10, and it's verse 4. This is Psalms 10, 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Okay, does that mean that the wicked just has a smirk and that smirk is what's keeping him from seeking after God? No, it means something further. This is going beyond the physical face. This means the outlook of the wicked, that which he presents to his environment, that is his outlook, his viewpoint, is lifted up in pride. And because his outlook is one of pride, he won't seek after God. You know why? It's because if he were to see God as God, he would realize that he is subject to God. And that runs against pride. Pride keeps us farther from God. As a matter of fact, until someone has the Spirit of God within them, pride, which is just one of many sins, keeps us separated from God. And today, even a born-again child of God, if he lets pride take over, it will so influence his outlook that it will hinder his fellowship with God. So here we've got the idea that countenance is bigger than just a physical face. It means more. It speaks of the outlook. And that, to me, makes this proverb make more sense. When it says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That does not mean that my friend puts my nose in a pencil sharpener so that it's sharper than it was before. That's not what it means at all. It means that a good friend will interact with me in such a way that my outlook, my viewpoint, my wisdom is more precisely attuned to doing the things that God would have me to do. It sharpens my outlook. It gives a good edge to my wisdom so that I don't just burn through strength trying to do things that are worthwhile. If I can be sharpened in my outlook and see God more clearly, then I am able, doesn't mean life just gets easy, but it means doing the things that I'm on the earth to do are done better. What am I on the earth to do? Same thing as all creation. Remember what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. What are we here for? What do we exist for? And there in Revelation, the host of heaven are worshiping God, and says, blessing and honor and power and glory unto thee, O God. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you know what Marty Smith is for? Do you know why I exist? I exist for the pleasure of God. If it is his pleasure to destroy me, that's his will. That's his purpose. I've got to hope that's not it. If it's his pleasure for me to serve him, to praise him, to glorify him, praise God for that grace. Whatever his purpose is for me that gives him pleasure, that's why I exist. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of destruction. Everything is for the pleasure of God. And so if my outlook, if my countenance, if my wisdom is sharper, and a friend helps me do that, then that makes me more able to do the pleasure of God, especially while I live here on the earth. And you friends have helped me do that. I hope maybe in some regard I've helped you do that from time to time. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So there's the basic lesson, and I think you knew that when you read the proverb the first time. It's just like two iron blades going across each other, or an iron sharpening rod or a grinder wheel is used, makes the blade of a knife or a hatchet or a machete or an axe sharper. Friends, in a sense, do that for each other to increase one another's wisdom. They share light. They increase wisdom. I think you probably got that the first time you read the proverb and got that sense. But I just wanted to go through it in detail. Now, here's the thought that came to me that made me want to preach about this. Is that when Brother Riley brought those implements, an axe, to Brother Walt, Brother Walt got his grinding wheel going there to sharpen it. And he didn't just take that axe and just lay it on that grinding wheel any way. He didn't just ram the cutting edge of the blade into the grinder or the back of that axe. He didn't do that. He had to go about it in a certain way. He had to have the thing held and hold the blade at a correct orientation to the motion of the grinding wheel and get it that right, and then put just the amount of pressure so that it wouldn't eat into the material of the blade and weaken it, but enough pressure so that it would grind off a little bit of the material to make a good edge. There was a care about the way that he did it. He didn't just put the iron of the axe blade into the iron of the grinder and say, okay, come out however you want to. There was a very deliberate process to get the angle right, to get the pressure right, to get both sides right, to look and see how the edge was and do it again and get it just right until it felt like, okay, this is a good edge. There's a hole for a while. This will split wood. Done with that. Give me the next one. Okay. And I want you to know that as friends in any place of life, but particularly in the church, you and I need to interface with one another in a manner that's not fearful, but thoughtful, so that we sharpen one another's countenance and don't dull one another. And I think a lot of that's going on. I just want you to think about it purposely. You know, a lot of human interactions dull other people. I mean, I can think of examples, and probably a lot of you can, but I can, and I expect Brother Jerry can too, that there was a principle that somebody would come up with a good idea, and it was a good idea and ought to be adopted, but the group that should have adopted it was somewhere else, and they would reject the good idea because they didn't think of it. We call that NIH, and it doesn't stand for National Institute of Health. It stands for not invented here. That is, if we didn't think of it, we're too proud to adopt it. And I saw it more times than should have. And it hinders. You know, if somebody else has the good idea, you know, don't reject it because you might not get as much credit. Be thankful that a friend or an associate has actually given you something to sharpen up, and thank them for it and go with it. And we ought to be that way in the church. You know, the good ideas need to come from everybody. They can't just all flow through the pastor and the deacons. And I'm thankful to say that that is the way that it is at Union. You know, when I think of what we've had the last few weeks here with the April meeting and then communion and baptism and then the things associated with graduations and different events, you know, a lot of good ideas came forth, and these were just memorable times, good times. Most of the thinking and planning was done by our sisters, and I'm so glad it was just came about. A church ought to be that way. We ought to be sharpening one another. How many things and thoughts about Scripture I've had on Wednesday night when I hear other people's ideas about different passages of Scripture and thoughts. Iron sharpeneth iron. So, a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. It should be that way. And yet we need to apply that sharpening carefully. And two things that occurred to me is part of how we ought to sharpen one another. A course involves a lot of love, a lot of encouraging one another. From time to time, it even involves a loving reproof. That means warning somebody when you think maybe they're headed the wrong way. And it involves a lot of forgiveness. And I want you to know this has happened since even the early church. Let me give you an example of someone who applied what he thought was reproof, but probably was wrong, and later on sounds like he repented. And it's no less of a servant of God than the Apostle Paul. And here was the example. Paul and Barnabas had just gone throughout all of Asia, which we would call Turkey today, establishing churches. God blessed them to establish churches where there were none. The gospel was spreading. Miracles were taking place. And they were friends. Barnabas was one who had sold a piece of land, just gave it to the church. And when he heard that Paul had been converted and everybody else was scared of him, Barnabas went to Paul and brought him before the other apostles and said, "This man's had a change. Listen to him." And they did, and they agreed. He's had a change. Well, it was so contentious that eventually he had to leave Jerusalem, and he went to his hometown, Tarsus, which is southeast Turkey. It's right in the corner of the Mediterranean, near where Turkey meets Syria. And he was back hanging around in his hometown, probably wondering what was going to happen next in his life. His life had just gone through such a change. Well, when a church began to grow in Antioch in North Syria, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up and said, "Go see what's going on up there." And he went, and it's like, this is wonderful going on. The Lord is working here. People are believing the gospel. This is wonderful. And so I'm going to hang around here a while. And furthermore, I'm going over to Tarsus, not very far away, and getting that Paul, getting Saul of Tarsus, and bringing him back to Antioch so he can work with us. And Barnabas did that, and they were, well, then the Holy Spirit moved them to go throughout all Turkey, and they were establishing churches, and they defended the truth against some false doctrines and things. And then they decided, it's time to go back out through Turkey and see those churches we established, and let's get ready to go. And Barnabas said, "Well, great, you know, let's go, and I want to take my nephew, John Mark." And Paul said, no. Last time we made a trip, we were right in the middle of the work, and John Mark left us, went back. I think he went back home to his family. We're not taking him. We can't have people just cutting out on us in some of those situations are tense. Some of them are dangerous. We can't have somebody that just cuts out on us. Well, Barnabas was, "Well, I really think I should take him. I'm planning to take him." And the difference of opinion was so sharp that finally they decided, "We're just going to have to go different ways." Barnabas said, "I'll take John Mark. I'll go to Cyprus." That's where he was from. "We'll continue the work there. Paul says, I'm going to take this other fellow over here, Silas, he's a prophet, and I'm going through Turkey and that area. And so they divided. Barnabas and Paul, they didn't trash each other. They just went on with the work of spreading the truth in different places. But when you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's coming down to the end of his life. He's in prison, about to have his second trial. I think it was before Caesar. Nobody is really standing with him. He said, at my first hearing, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and by him I was strengthened, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. But now his second trial was coming up. And he was writing to Timothy, young friend that was a preacher. And he says, Timothy, come visit me before winter. Bring my cloak. Bring the books, especially the parchment. And then he said this, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. See something that Paul had learned over the years? That even apostle could make a wrong call sometimes, but to be humble enough to admit it. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to sharpen one another, sometimes we've got to do that. We just got to realize that, yes, there's a time for reproof. There's a time for repentance in our relationships with one another. Here's another one. It also involves the Apostle Paul. This time the Apostle Paul gave a reproof, and he was right. He was right in this instance. And the one that was in the wrong was none less than the Apostle Peter. I think, whoa. Well, Peter denied the Lord three times, but the Lord had forgiven him and told him to meet him in Galilee with the other disciples, and then blessed Peter to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church went from 120 people to 3,120 people. Tremendous. So Peter occupied a position, and God used him, and he was responsible for the ministry to the Jews, and there were thousands and thousands of Jews that began to believe because of this Galilean fisherman, Simon Peter, preaching the gospel. But when that church got going up in Antioch, it had some Jewish people and a lot of Gentiles in it. So there were Jews and Gentiles. And Peter came up to visit the church at Antioch. And while he was visiting, he was having a great time. Fellowship with the Jews, fellowship with the Gentiles, the blessing of the Lord. Paul was there. A lot of other preachers. They had several prophets and preachers and things like that. And so Peter was having a great time. And then some of the Jewish brethren came up from the church at Jerusalem, from James. And this is the strict kind of the pinnacle of Jewish teaching there in Jerusalem. And Peter saw those guys there. And he thought, you know, I'd better quit associating so much with these Gentiles. And so he kind of picked up his lunch tray and went over and sat with the Jews. And the message was so clear, Barnabas was kind of drawn away. He thought, maybe I shouldn't be eating with these Gentiles. And he went over and sat with the Jews. And that was just too much for Paul. Now, Paul was a Jew. As a matter of fact, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been a Pharisee. But when Paul saw this, he knew. Couldn't let that stand. And so in public, he rebukes Simon Peter and says, Peter, he says, if you as a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, why would you expect the Gentiles to live like... I'll just have to quote it exactly. It's found in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And this is what we read there that took place. And this had to be hard on Simon Peter. This was done before all. And Paul said this. He said, starting in Galatians 2:11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Ouch! I can imagine myself in Peter's shoes at that. I have a hard time imagining myself in Paul's shoes because I don't know if I'd been that brave, tell you the truth. But Paul was, and he says, look, we've argued this out before. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews to become Christians. They can go direct from unbelievers, and God has touched their heart. When they hear the gospel and believe it, they go direct to being Christians. Baptize them, their brethren, in the church. They won that argument, but here was Peter saying, I think I'll go sit with the Jews. And all the rest of the Jews were kind of doing the same thing. So was Barnabas. And they did that, and Paul says, this is not right. This is not right. We are before the Lord one as servants of Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female, we're one as the seed of Abraham and the children of God. So he told that to Peter. I can just imagine being Peter, though, standing there, you know, kind of a senior apostle, kind of used to being looked up as a leader, and being caught and called out in a great error. And he was. You know what the natural thing for me to do, and sadly to say maybe some of you, is like, that's it, I'm done with Paul. Now, I don't plan to see him, don't plan to talk about him, don't plan to have anything else to do with him, to embarrass me like that in public. How dare he? But you know, Paul was right and Peter was wrong. And Peter didn't deal with it that way. Later on, when he wrote 2 Peter, and I want you to know this, Peter was about to die when he wrote 2 Peter. He said, the Lord hath showed me, he says, I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord has showed me. So Peter is about to die. And he writes this letter to the Christians in general. And listen to what he mentions Paul. Listen to what he says about Paul. He says in 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now here they are, Paul and Peter, old men. They're old men. But listen how they have learned. Listen how they have sharpened one another's countenance. Three things out of this that I've just read to you. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. This man who has rebuked him in public, who has embarrassed him before the church, he calls him beloved brother Paul. Now listen to the second thing. Our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him. God has given this man wisdom. Peter's saying it in public. He's writing it for the ages. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that means to twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter says, the letters that Paul is writing, the letters that Paul is writing, are scriptures. They're scriptures. Can you imagine a man who has embarrassed you that much before a crowd? And yet when you finally learn, when you get sharpened, your countenance gets sharpened, what you say about him is, he's beloved, God has given him wisdom, and he writes scripture. Now, brothers and sisters, this sharpening is serious business, isn't it? But before I sit down, let me speak briefly of what I need to get to sooner. is that there is a friend that we have that's the best of all friends. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And then also, we read of this. Jesus Christ says unto his disciples there, he says, but the Son of Man they call a winebibber and a gluttonous man, the friend of publicans and sinners. That was a title Jesus Christ said others had given to him. He didn't deny it. He was a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners that sticks closer than a brother. You don't have a better friend than him. You'll never have a better friend than him. And let me tell you, he doesn't need sharpening. His countenance is sharp like a lightning bolt. That's the way he is. But oh, he can sharpen us. He may sharpen us through encouragement. He may sharpen us through rebuke and reproof. He always sharpens us through love. And when he sharpens us, sometimes it's time for us to listen to his rebuke, to repent, and to forgive. Sounds like Peter had forgiven Paul, didn't it? Many times he may rebuke us, our Lord, that great friend. And it's time for us to repent and forgive others. And what a friend he is, giving thanks for his own broken body. Why? Because as he hung there on the cross, not a bone was broken, but the flesh of his skin was broken at the head where the crowns of thorns caused him to bleed. His flesh was broken at the back where they had scourged him. His flesh was broken in the hands and in the feet where they nailed him to the cross. And eventually, to prove that he was dead, his flesh was broken by the spear that they stuck in his side. So not a bone of him was broken, just like the Passover lamb. But his flesh was broken over and over and over again for you. For you, will you not, as iron sharpens iron, draw near to him and be sharpened in your countenance, in your outlook, by this friend of sinners, by this friend that sticks closer than a brother? How are you going to do that? Well, here it is, a National Day of Prayer. And then we have what before us? The Word of God, the Scriptures. The best way to be sharpened by the Lord Jesus Christ is to have this lifelong conversation with him where you're talking to him in prayer and he's talking to you in Scripture. Let that be the manner of your life. Let that be a friend sharpening your countenance, your outlook, your wisdom, even as iron sharpens iron. And you'll find out that your very reason for existence is sharpened and increased. That is for the pleasure of God. How you give him pleasure when you love his children. How you give him pleasure when you praise his name in song. How you give him pleasure when you go before him in prayer and lift up your needs to him. And that glorifies him. How you give him pleasure when you honor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for friends who from time to time will sharpen us in encouragement, in rebuke, but in that steady love, Lord. Thank you. We pray that we would grow in the wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Oh God, we beg for your wisdom and your spirit. Help us to receive your wisdom direct. Help us to receive wisdom as we're sharpened by one another, by our friends in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us our sins. We pray that you would guide us and that you would lead us and that you would direct us, O God. And we beg for those that are mourning. We beg for those that are sick. We beg for those that are traveling that you would bless them all and bless their loved ones. Thank you, Lord, for this time to gather together. Help us, Lord, to give you honor and glory, even while we dwell here, and then take us home where we may do it without flaw. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.